Please open your Bibles up to Matthew 13, which, if you want to use the Pew Bible, is on page 818. So this morning, we are going to read from 24 through 43, but we're actually going to skip over verses 31 through 35 because, you know, those verses are less helpful. I'm joking. I wouldn't do that. Next, right. I don't want you to think that's what I'm doing. I will deal with those verses next week and with some other verses that are similar to them. And so if you open up there and you look in verses 24, I'm going to skip over 31 through 35. And so let's stand for the reading of God's Word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Skipping now to verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, do give us ears to hear and eyes to see. You would open our eyes this morning to your word, that you might challenge us, encourage us through the truths that you present to us here in this parable. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, over the course of my life, I have known of churches that, I'm not trying to be critical, but this is true, that could barely be considered churches by any biblical definition of the word. And yet, I've known really godly people somehow, some way, that have emerged from those churches. I've also known some terrible family situations where it's not just like kids weren't loved and taught the Bible, but that they really were treated terribly. And yet, I've known godly people that have emerged from those families. And I doubt I'm the only person here with experiences like that. And I think that when we meet people like that and we hear their stories, it reminds us that God is at work, even in the darkest places, even in churches that aren't being faithful to the gospel, even in families who aren't loving their children and teaching their children God's word, that He is able to work in situations like that and to bring out really amazing things. And I think it's, you know, when you find something like that, it seems to be pretty encouraging. But the opposite situation is a lot more challenging and discouraging, right? For a person to grow up in a godly family where they were loved and where they were disciplined, and for that to take place in the context of a church that's faithful to the gospel and to the scriptures, and to see those people grow up and maybe reject Christ or maybe just make some really terrible decisions for their life, that's sad and discouraging. Or maybe, like, you hear stories of pastors in good churches that are faithful to the gospel and teach the scriptures who end up involved in scandals. Or maybe even you hear about good churches with good doctrine who people rise up in them that cause splits and kind of just decimate what used to be a really faithful in good church. When we hear about things like this, or when we see them, or when they happen in our own lives, it's discouraging and confusing and difficult. And last week, Jesus talked about people, types of soil, who eventually they end up proving to not be good soil. Some of them obviously turn out to not be good soil because of tribulation, others because of the deceitfulness of riches, but they're not good soil. And in our text this week, Jesus nuances some of those exact same realities in the parable of the weeds. And that's what Jesus' disciples call it. Tell us what the parable of the weeds mean. And obviously we've said here, I've titled it the wheat, and actually not up there, I don't know where it is, but not that it's supposed to be up there. Just that in my mind it was up there, but it's not. The wheat and the tares is what most people know this parable as. And so what I want to do first is just to take what Jesus says, the parable, and his explanation of it, and kind of weave it together to make sure that we understand what it is that Jesus is saying. And then we're going to actually deal with some exegetical issues because it would be helpful, I think, and then really try to apply it to our church and our lives. And so Jesus tells this parable about the kingdom of heaven, and he says that there's this man, and he has this field that he's going to sow seed in, right? And this man, Jesus identifies later as the Son of Man, or Jesus, he's the master of the field. And what he says is that that man sowed good seed in his field. And he later says that those good seeds represent the sons of the kingdom, and that his field represents the world. And at one point, while those people are sleeping, an enemy comes and sows seed among the wheat. And that enemy, Jesus says, is the devil. And the weeds and the seeds that he sows are weeds, who he says are the sons of the evil one. And so now you have this man with his field, and he's sown wheat, and the devil has come, or the enemy has come, and sown weeds. So there are good seeds in the field that Jesus says are wheat and represent the sons of the kingdom, sown by the Son of Man. And now there are weeds planted in the field that are sown by the devil. And so eventually what happens is those plants begin to grow, and over time they begin to produce grain. And what ends up happening is they begin to look at the grain and realize that there are weeds in the field. And one of the reasons it wasn't immediately obvious is because the weeds looked just like the wheat. The weeds, when Jesus says weeds, he's talking about a very specific kind of weed that grew in that region called a darnel weed. And it's not just any weed. It's not like crabgrass in your yard or dandelions in your yard. It's not that kind of weed. It's a particular kind of weed that looked just like wheat. And so I have a picture of one that you hopefully can see. And just to give you a sense of what the weed looked like that was growing in this wheat field. These weeds still grow today in parts of the world, and so we can get some sense of what this is like. And we actually find in Roman law that there were laws against farmers going into other people's wheat fields and sowing this particular kind of weed so as to have this darnel weed growing up with the wheat, and the grain from a darnel weed is actually poisonous, right? So if they harvested their grain, they would have wheat mixed with poisonous seed if they didn't pay attention to the fact that wasn't really wheat. And so Jesus is saying that these two plants, this wheat and this weed, are growing up together, and for a long time it's not apparent at all that there are weeds in the field, but eventually they begin to realize that there are, and the servants realize, and they're like, man, there's master, there's weeds sown among the wheat, and they're confused. Like, they're coming to him confused because they're looking at him and they say, look, did you not sow good seeds in your field? And the reason they're confused is because although it's true that it's hard to tell the difference between wheat and darnel weeds, it is not hard to tell the difference between wheat seeds and darnel seeds. They look different. And so they're kind of looking at him like, hey, you know what kind of seeds that you planted, and you know they don't look the same. And so how in the world could you have sown wheat in your field, but now that it's grown up, your field is full of weeds? How is it that that's possible? And I think this is precisely the situation that many of us find ourselves in often in the church. We feel like these servants felt, that there's this particular expectation for how it is that we think things are going to go in the kingdom, and when something really different takes place, we just find ourselves confused. Like, how did this happen? Right? You start thinking back to what you've done and maybe what the church taught or how you parented or how you discipled, and you're seeing what's happening and you're thinking, what did I do that caused this? How could this possibly have gone this way? This doesn't really make any sense. And this is how these servants felt. They were just confused. But the master, in that moment, doesn't blame the servants or anything like that. He just says the enemy has done this, right? This isn't you. You haven't done anything wrong. The enemy's done this. And so the servants ask, they say, you know, do you want us to go and gather them? In other words, do you want us to go rip up all the weeds out of the field? And he says, no. And I had a similar experience recently. Raleigh had brought home this pot of plants from school. I think it was a gift for Sheffy, and after it grew for about a month, and again, you know, I don't know anything about plants. We learned that last week. That was the point of that sermon. But this week, I'm just going to double down on that. I still don't know anything about plants. And after about a month, I was looking in that pot, and from all I could tell, it was just a big pot of weeds. And that may or may not be right. I don't know. But there was one thing in there that didn't look like a weed. And so I thought, you know, I probably should just rip all these weeds out of here, and then I'm sure this plant will flourish. But what I begin to realize is that you couldn't really pull all the weeds. The roots were so intertwined with the one thing that looked like a plant that I eventually just said, okay, I guess I'm just going to have to leave this, because if I pull these weeds, it's going to rip up the plant as well. And this is exactly what's happening here. When they ask the master if they should just go up ripping out the weeds, he's like, no, because if you gather the weeds, there's a possibility that you're going to root up the wheat with them. And so we're going to go ahead and just let them grow together until the harvest, which Jesus says in his explanation stands for the end of the age. At that point, the darnel weeds will be burned and the wheat will go into the barn. And in his interpretation in verse 41, I think this is important to note, earlier in the parable, he talks about, in his interpretation, he calls them the sons of the evil one. But in verse 41, he identifies them as causes of sin and lawbreakers, right? That word lawbreaker should remind us of Matthew 7, where he talks about people coming to him thinking that they're a part of the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this and this? And he said, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That word lawlessness is the exact same word, just translated differently here, as lawbreakers, right? This is a theme in Matthew of people who feel like they're in, but in the end turn out not to be. And that's very similar to what's happening here. He says that these people who do not keep his law, these lawbreakers, they'll be thrown to the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is obviously the way Jesus talks about hell. He does this many times in Matthew. And then he goes on to say that the sons of the kingdom, who he refers to in verse 43 as the righteous, that they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their fathers. And so for, you know, probably if you read this a handful of times and you've read Jesus' interpretation, there's a way it can feel like, you know, this is pretty straightforward. I don't know that there's really a lot to figure out here. It seems like Jesus gives us a pretty clear explanation of what's happening. And yet, throughout the history of the church, this parable has been interpreted kind of two different ways relatively consistently. One group of people would say, most people, it seems to me, from surveying the literature, would say Jesus is making his primary application of this parable the church. He's thinking about the church having both sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one in them that he will sort out at the end of the age. The other view, and it's a view that I think seems to be more popular today, is that Jesus is more talking about just the world, that in the world there's the sons of the kingdom, there's sons of the evil one, and one day Jesus is going to come back and sort it all out. And the primary reason that people believe that Jesus is talking about the world, it's pretty straightforward. In verse 38, in Jesus' own interpretation of the parable, he says, the field is the world, right? So it seems relatively straightforward. He doesn't say the field is the church. He doesn't say the field is the community of believers. And that interpretation fits well if you kind of have this idea in your mind of the kingdom of God being this cosmic reign of God over the world and the nations and everything. That fits pretty well. But as straightforward as that seems, I actually believe there are some relatively significant challenges to interpreting this parable in that way. And so I want to suggest three challenges to that interpretation. One, if Jesus is primarily has in his mind's eye the world, and he's simply saying, hey, look, in the world, there's both the sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one, and one day I'm going to come and sort them out, then you start asking yourself, what's really the point of even telling the parable, right? Like, do you think that the Jews didn't think there were sons of the evil one in the world? If you said, hey, listen, guys, you need to know something. There's evil out there in the world. You're not like, whoa, I didn't know that. Right? Like, that seems pretty apparent that that's the case, which makes it difficult to think that that's exactly what it is that Jesus is trying to get at. The second challenge to seeing this is primarily thinking about the world at large is the fact that Jesus chose to use a plant like wheat mixed with darnel weed, which looks the same. If you assume that Jesus' main point is out there in the world, then you would interpret him to mean, hey, out there in the world, there's both the sons of the kingdom and they're the sons of the evil one, and you can't really tell them apart that often. They kind of look the same, like, you know, there's the church and there's the world out there, and they're pretty indistinguishable. But nothing else in Scripture leans this way. The rest of Scripture seems to teach that the church is pretty separate from the world, that it's different from the world, that we should be distinguished from the world. And so that makes this a difficult way to understand this passage. But then the third challenge to viewing it in that particular way, to see Jesus' focus primarily on the world, is in verse 41. He says, they will, speaking of the angels, gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. So Jesus does say at one point that the field is the world, but when he talks about where they're going to pull the lawbreakers out of, his focus is the kingdom. That's where they're going to be pulled out of, which raises the obvious question, which is how is it that Matthew thinks about the kingdom? Which is important because we're about to look at a bunch of kingdom parables, and he uses kingdom language all throughout the gospel. And so the question is, does Matthew see the kingdom of God as this cosmic reign of God over everything and all nations, or does Matthew view the kingdom of God as different than that? And how does that come to play when we try to interpret this parable? So instead of giving you my thoughts on this, I'm just going to point out exactly how it is that Matthew sees the kingdom from the Gospel of Matthew. So we're going to do just a quick survey, right? So we learned earlier in the Gospel of Matthew that the kingdom can be at hand. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom can be at hand. The kingdom can be proclaimed. That's what we see Jesus and his disciples doing in John the Baptist. The kingdom can be possessed. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, or then later in that same passage, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom, right? So the kingdom can be possessed. A person can be in the kingdom, or the person can be outside the kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that those who relax the commandments will be called least in the kingdom, and those who do the commandments will be called great in the kingdom. So you can be in the kingdom. You can enter the kingdom or not enter the kingdom, as Jesus speaks about over and over again in Matthew 5. The kingdom can be taken away from people, as Jesus tells will be the case for the chief priests and Pharisees in Matthew 21. People can prevent other people from entering the kingdom, as Jesus accuses the Pharisees of doing. The kingdom can come, just as Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. But lastly, and most importantly for how we interpret this parable, is that Jesus says in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18 that there are keys that are for the kingdom, that there are keys to this kingdom. And while it's true that you should not equate the church with the kingdom, the king of the kingdom has given the church a key role to play in the kingdom, pun intended. The church has been called the embassy of the kingdom on earth. The church is not equivalent to the kingdom, but it certainly is the means that God uses to proclaim his kingdom and to display his kingdom and clearly to open and close his kingdom to the world. And so why make this point? The point I'm making in quoting all of these scriptures or referencing them or however you'd like to think about it is it doesn't seem that when the words kingdom of heaven are said, Matthew is thinking about this cosmic reign of God over everything, even though we would agree, and certainly Matthew would agree, that God does that. That when he uses this term kingdom of God, he's thinking about something different than that. That Matthew views the kingdom as something that's proclaimed by Jesus' disciples. It can be entered and possessed and inherited, but it can also be closed and people can be prevented from entering. And there are keys to that kingdom that have been given to the church. And I think that Matthew's understanding of the kingdom in this way presses us to see this parable as having application primarily not for the world in general, but for the community of disciples or the church that is in the world but is separate from that. And certainly I would say, and I'm sure we would all agree, that there is one day going to be a worldwide harvest, and Jesus Christ is going to return, and the sons of the evil one, whether they're outside in the world or they're inside the church, they're going to be gathered up. And he says that they're going to be burned. But more relevant, I think, to his disciples is the fact that there have not just been sons of the evil one sown in the world, but they have been sown inside the church. And that they're growing up alongside the sons of the kingdom in many ways indistinguishable from the wheat. And so, in respect for people who would say, you know, Zach, you're wrong or whatever, I really think it's the world Jesus is talking about, I do want to offer up some application if that's your take. I've been wrong before. I could be wrong this morning about my take. And so, let's pretend for a second that Jesus is saying this application is for you as you think about the world. I think there are people in the church, and honestly, I would probably say I'm one of them, that can be so hopeful about what it is that God's going to accomplish through you or through the church, that you begin to border on this like naive optimism about how everything's going to go amazing and it's going to be, we're going to push back evil and everything's just going to be so great, such that when there's setbacks and there's perceived failure, you really get knocked down. You're like, man, I really thought this was going to go amazing and we were going to push back evil in all these places and everything was going to go so well. If God's reigning over the world, why is there still so much evil in the world? Why can't we seem to kind of deal with this in our community or whatever the case may be? And Jesus would just be saying, hey, there is going to be a strong presence of evil. There is going to be sons of the evil and sown in the world, and they are going to be here until the very end. So there's no point in you getting discouraged about the advancement of the gospel or whatever. This is just going to be the case, right? You've probably contemplated Jesus' words before when he says, the poor will always be with you. When you hear that, I don't think Jesus' point is to say, hey, don't help the poor, you know, they're always going to be here. But it is to say that in his conception of this age, he does not imagine a time when we're just going to alleviate all poverty. Is that there's something encouraging about the reality, but there's something discouraging for us that are like, man, we're going to alleviate all poverty and we're going to take care of everything. And Jesus doesn't seem to think that this age is going to be where we're going to see that level of victory. And so if that's the way you interpret the parable, and I think whether that's what this parable teaches or not, this is true, right? That there's going to be evil in the world, and we don't need to be naively optimistic. We need to be faithful to the things the scriptures called us to, and we need to proclaim the kingdom, and we're going to let God sort it out when he returns. But obviously, I think, as you can probably tell at this point, that I believe the point of this parable was actually directed at the community of Jesus' disciples, which obviously later in Matthew is called the church. When I pointed out at the beginning of this service that for some people here, right, it's your children or maybe even children of your friends who you look at now and you can't figure out what went wrong, right? You know that you tried your best and you really, it was imperfectly, right? But you really were attempting to obey God and you knew that they were too, and you're looking at just, there are things that just don't make sense. And when people walk away from the church, it's surprising and discouraging. For some of you, it's a friend. You're like, man, I really felt like I was a good friend and I was really trying to be sharpening, and I felt like we had a deep fellowship and we loved Jesus, and then I don't really know what happened, or Maybe it's someone that you had in your Bible study or someone that you discipled that you just feel like, I'm pretty sure I taught them the right things and I tried to be a good model of godliness, and I don't really know how this turned out like this, right? Or you hear stories of godly churches, like I said, with good doctrine. You're like, how could it be that that person is in this position today? How could they have left their church like that? In every one of those cases, when we see it happen, it's surprising and it's difficult and it's painful and it's confusing. But what Jesus is suggesting isn't simply that things like that are going to continue to happen, but there's hundreds, maybe even thousands of cases of people that the fact that they're a weed is never apparent in this age. Throughout the history of the church, there have been tons of people that have been in the church and they were weeds and they looked like wheat, almost indistinguishable. And it wasn't obvious to the people in the church that they were weeds, right? Even now, like, right, I'm not trying to be, pick on anybody or anything, right? But in a room as big as this, without question, right, there are weeds here. Among the wheat, like there are people here who are probably living secret lives that no one knows about, that you're doing things and looking at things and going places and no one knows. No one has any idea that that's what you're doing. To everyone here, you're a wheat, but the truth is you're at least acting like a weed. And this can even be true for leaders in the church. You think about what Paul said to the Ephesians elders in Acts 20 when he's talking with them. He says, from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And I think that what Jesus is getting at is, though there is certainly going to be evil in the world until the end of the age, more importantly, there's going to be evil in his kingdom, in the embassy of his kingdom, the church, until the end of the age. And it will not be until he comes back that it will be apparent who was a weed and who was a wheat. And so I would ask, right, what implications or what application does this have for those of us who are in the church? Some people have suggested that there's no way this parable can possibly be talking about the church because this parable suggests that we don't pull the weeds. But in Matthew 18, where Jesus is clearly talking about the church, he suggests that when people are in unrepentant sin, we should go to them, and if they do not repent, eventually they get put out of the church. So it seems in Matthew 18, he's saying you should pull the weeds, but here it seems to suggest we don't pull the weeds. But instead of seeing a contradiction, I would rather see it as a complementary, and I think it is extremely complementary, and that's how many people in the history of the church have understood this passage, that it gives the church perspective as it seeks to be a pure church and even abide by the things that Jesus taught in Matthew 18. As I've said before, the New Testament church knew who was in the church and who was not in the church. As we see in 1 Corinthians 5, the communion of the saints are those people who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized, right? And then if you're a second generation believer, you are baptized, and at some point you profess your faith in Christ to the church, and you are a part of the communion of the saints. And even at our church now, we have a process by which we admit people to the communion of the saints. But the thing that you should know is even if you have a correct understanding of the gospel, and you can explain that to the elders of our church and even convince them that you are a believer and that you understand the gospel and we respond by baptizing you, even then, none of that absolutely without question guarantees that you are a wheat and not a weed, even though everyone who goes through that process should have the assurance of their salvation increased. If you have a secret life that no one knows about, we may never know. Maybe no one will ever know, right? That the weeds will continue to function as people who commune with the saints in the church, and they'll likely cause problems. and they'll likely hurt other people in the church. And even at times, and this has been the case in many churches, that people have committed horrific acts against other people in the church that didn't come out until for years later. This passage absolutely does not teach that we should not confront those people or call them to repentance or even remove them from the church if they remain unrepentant. But what this passage does teach us is that we have to be really careful and really patient if we do that, right? Why? Because the harvest is not yet here, right? We can do our best, but only Jesus knows who's a wheat, right? Only Jesus knows who's a weed. And the greatest tragedy in the church would be for the master's church to call someone a weed when they're really a wheat, right? The church would look at a person and say, you look like a struggling wheat, but we have decided that you're a weed and we're just going to rip you up. We as a church, we don't go around just rebuking every sin we see in every person's life, ripping people out of the ground. You're probably not a Christian. You're probably not a Christian. We don't do that, right? Because it's not the end of the age. This parable calls for patience and mercy. The truth is that some weeds are just going to have to grow up with the wheat until the end of the age. And because that's true, because we should just go ahead and believe that there are going to be both weeds and wheat in the kingdom, we should expect that there are going to be problems in the church. Not just because those of us who are wheat are sinners, that's enough to deal with. But because even among the wheat, there are weeds, and we don't know it. And that's why there's never going to be, and never has been, a perfect church in our age, right? Because try as we may, it will not be until the harvest that we have total clarity who is a weed and who is a wheat. And so there's a sense in which this passage should stabilize Jesus' disciples, right? You know, when I'm, 4th of July was recently, and there were some fireworks going off. I'm sure you guys took part in that. And I tend to be pretty jumpy when fireworks are going off, even though I can tell they're about to go off. But, you know, if I can tell that you're about to light some black cats, I'm not going to jump quite as much as if you just kind of dropped them behind me. You know what I mean? Like, there's a way that I can kind of prepare myself. Like, okay, fireworks are about to go off. I see them go off. I'm still a little jumpy, but not as much as if I were to be surprised. And in some way, that's kind of what this passage does for the church. It stabilizes us. That it just reminds us that there are likely going to be people from faithful families inside of a faithful church, maybe even elders, maybe even deacons, maybe even Sunday school teachers, who in our lifetime turn out to be weeds. And it's going to surprise us. And we are going to be confused, but not as confused and surprised as we would have been had we not heard this parable, right? Just like the servants in the parable, we would search in vain to figure out what we did wrong and how we messed it up and how we caused this. I think for a lot of people, especially those of you who have sensitive consciences, you see things go wrong in the church, maybe in your children's life or whatever, and you just beat yourself up. It's just like, well, I probably did this, and if I'd done this right, and if I would have not messed this up, and you know, everything would have gone right. You can just kind of just heap all this guilt and all this condemnation on yourself when you're looking at things and you can't figure it out, and it's like, well, it must be me. It must be something I did or something I screwed up. And I'm not trying to say that you aren't responsible for anything. I would have no idea. But what I can say is that this passage pushes us to say there's no point in beating yourself up about the evil in the world or even at times the evil in the church. There's no way that you can go on some witch hunt to find exactly what went wrong and this is why this happened. This kind of thing happens in the church. And the only explanation we get in this parable is the evil one has done it. Right? When the servant comes to the master to say, did you not sow good seed in your field? He just says, the evil one's done it. Charles Spurgeon once said, we've seen children trained by the most godly parents, yet they have developed a sad propensity to sin. And we have said, from whence then have these weeds come? We've seen a ministry which has been sound and faithful, and yet in the congregation there have sprung up diverse errors which have done a world of mischief. And we have had sorrowfully to ask, from where do these weeds come? In so many ways, this parable is actually just kind of sad. But it's also stabilizing if you recognize that this is the case. This is to be expected. And yet there is some really encouraging news, some really good news in this parable for those of you who are sons of the kingdom, for the wheat. The reality is that you haven't planted yourself, is that you've been planted by the Son of Man, that you've been called out of darkness into light, not because of your own goodness, not even because of your own efforts, but because Jesus Christ himself, the master of the field, has planted you. And he promises in John 6, he says this to all his wheat, to all the sons of the kingdom, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You wheat out there, you have been planted by the master of the field. And he is never going to leave you, and he's never going to forsake you. And yet you should expect that you are going to get bruised. And you are going to be surprised at times, not just by the evil in the world, but even the evil in this church. That you should expect that that's going to be the case. And yet, he will preserve you until the very end, at which point he promises you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, though this parable is sad, it does help us understand what happens around us. And you are sovereign, and you are good, and yet at the same time we confess that we don't always comprehend what it is that you're doing or how it is that you do it. We confess with the servants that oftentimes we feel confused with the things we see happening in people's lives around us, in the church, or in our own children. Father, we're thankful for your grace, your commitment to us. We ask that you would draw people back to yourself. Father, I pray even now for people in this room that have secret lives and secret sin that they've never brought to the light, that they could be weeds parading as a wheat, that they would confess their sin, they would bring it to the light, that they would repent, that they would be renewed, that they would experience your grace and forgiveness and your goodness. And for many people who have been here, who have left and gone away and made terrible decisions, that even now, Father, that you would draw people back to yourself, that you would put people in their lives that would speak truth to them, that they would be reminded of your goodness and your grace that they tasted throughout their lives here in this church or in their homes, that even now we ask for miracles in those people's lives, and yet we ask that you would teach us to remain stable and faithful in difficult circumstances, even in your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.